Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we'll start reading in verse number 10. Revelation 22. Beginning in verse number 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then verse number 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will teach, lead, and guide. For Lord, we know that we who are born again and your children are always looking for your soon appearing. And Lord, sometimes it's easy to become weary in well-doing, looking for that blessed hope. And Lord, sometimes even we're wont to think, where is the promise of your coming? For Lord, it seems that the world waxes worse and worse. And Lord, there are many mockers, as you said there would be in the last time, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, Lord, your word is the promise so far as we who know you are concerned. And we pray, Lord, now that you'd comfort us and encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's no historical fact that's better attested than the first coming and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody ever questions whether or not there was a blind poet named Homer who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. But do you realize that there's less than half a dozen copies later than the late Middle Ages extant? And there were no eyewitnesses to Homer, and he needed them because he was blind. There's no testimony written by those who were his fellows. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are multitudes of witnesses, so much so that any honest inquirer would have to come to the immediate conclusion that the Bible is not a collection of idle tales and myths. And you don't need to go in search of the Bible, even if you're Spock. It's right there for anybody that honestly wants to see it, and you can't miss it. And so the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can be known with certainty if you'd care to look, and we who are born again know it as a practical matter of our relationship with Christ. But you know, the first coming necessitates something else, because the plan of salvation is not yet complete. And a lot of Christians get confused when you talk about that, because they've always been taught, you know, the day I got saved, I'm as saved as I'm ever going to get. In a sense, that's true, for we're dealing with the one who speaks things that are not as though they are, because when he says it, it's a fait accompli, and it's just as good as done. And so in that sense, it's true. But then in another sense, the plan of salvation unfolds as the years go by in the process of time. And as that process of time goes on, each piece of the plan of salvation falls into place and becomes an accomplished fact. So the first coming accomplished much. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is the key to the plan of salvation. The blood of Christ shed by the grace of God on the cross of Calvary provided, as we talked in our Sunday school class this morning, for the salvation of the nation of Israel, for the salvation of the nations of the Gentiles. Yeah, the nations are His creation too. There are going to be nations in the new heavens and the new earth. No Republicans or Democrats, but there'll be nations. And He came to save us as individuals, not just Israelites. But He came to save us by grace through faith in the finished work that He did on the cross. And when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. But you see, it's not quite done yet. He's going to cry, "It's done," in the book of Revelation. And so we're living in that time between the time that the Lord came first and the time that He's going to come again. And we're going to show as we move on a little bit further here the necessity of His second coming, and the plan of salvation wouldn't be complete if He didn't come again. And so let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 24. And we'll talk about the fact of the second coming first. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse number 24, now again, the book of Hebrews is Paul's treatise to the Hebrews that they shouldn't give up on Christ. They were in a strait betwixt two. They didn't know which way to go. There are a whole lot of Hebrews that were saying Jesus is the Messiah. Put your faith and trust in what He did on the cross of Calvary. And then there were a whole bunch of other people saying, no, He's just a charlatan and a usurper. And it was the religious leaders saying the latter. And a bunch of people that were despised saying the former. And so we have multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And Paul writes the book of Hebrews to encourage them. And you know, I think we live in a day and age where we're almost in the same fix so far as churchianity goes. Churchianity has strayed so far away from true Christianity that it's not Christianity anymore. It's just churchianity. And the book of Hebrews could serve also as a treatise to the church to come back to the ways that they departed from so long ago and to be encouraged to go back and put first things first. And so Paul writes to the Hebrews, and I think to us too, in the book of Hebrews and chapter 9, and beginning in verse number 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And note the word "appear" as we read this passage of Scripture. Verse number 25. Not yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's a wonderful encouragement. You know, it ought to be an encouragement to every Christian to understand that when our Lord comes again, it's not going to be as a helpless little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. No, when He comes again, it's going to be such a different scene. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon Him was faithful and true. And He's wearing a vesture dipped in blood, and He's girded for war. When He comes back, there's going to be some serious business transacted. And a lot of times we as Christians kind of get the idea that we are the offscouring of the earth and it's always going to be that way. No, it's not. God will vindicate His word. You know, He's prophet, priest, and king, but He's also a judge. And when he comes back, he's going to sit as a judge, and he's going to be girded for war, and there aren't going to be a whole bunch of howling mobs standing around saying, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar." Because when the king appears the second time without sin unto salvation, who will resist him? Heaven and earth will flee away at that scene. Now I ask you to pay attention to the word appear. Since we're talking about the second coming and the certainty of it, and we're talking about it as a fact, let's look at what the appearance of Christ when he comes again will mean to us. In verse number 24, again, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, I'm going to take this in the order that the scripture is written here. Here's the first appear. And one of the things that I would like to point out is that Christ, in verse 24, has not entered into the holy places made with hands. You know, churchianity has got to the place where it's pure visual imagery and religion. We've got to have some kind of an idea where the church is the house of God, and we think about the church building. And so, therefore, the bigger the building and the more ornate it is, why, the nicer a place that we've prepared for God to live in. But he doesn't dwell today in houses made with hands. The Shekinah glory departed from the temple a very long time ago and winged its way back to heaven, and it's not going to come back till he comes through the eastern gate in that new temple that Ezekiel tells us all about. But you know, God's always had a dwelling place with men. He's never left or forsaken the sons of Adam. And today he lives in our hearts. We are the church. We are the tabernacle of the living God. And you know, the scripture tells us that we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when we look at verse number 24, we find out that he's appearing someplace right now on behalf of somebody. And sometimes we as Christians forget this. We have a great high priest, eternal in the heavens for us. He always pleads our case. There is nothing that can overcome us or touch us, because even though he hasn't appeared on the earth now, doesn't mean that he's off in a far country someplace and doesn't care about what's going on the earth. Oh no, he's in complete control of every facet and every fact of history. And so as you're watching the news tonight, just remember the Lord knew about that before Adam was created. There's no news for him. And so he's not just off in a far country, and he's not unconcerned about the things that happen with us. When he said that he'd never leave us or forsake us, he meant exactly that. He has his presence with us in the form of the Holy Spirit, but he's also in heaven at the same time. Isn't it handy to be God? He can be in two places at once. Moms can't, but he can. And he's making an appearance right now. He's busy. And he's appearing in the presence of God for us in verse 24. And then there's another fact here in verse number 25, "not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." You know, it just gripes me to where I almost can't stand it when I go to a Baptist church and they treat the Lord's table as a sacrament. And they do. Why couldn't they leave that to the Protestants and the Catholics? Oh, but the Protestants and Catholics are different, aren't they? No, they're not. No, they're not. The Lord's table is a memorial. It's not a sacrament. The Roman Catholics are just more honest than the Protestants, and they claim that they put Christ to death on their altars every time they have the Mass. But a Protestant does exactly the same thing when he says there's a virtual presence of the Lord. I don't care if it's transubstantiation or consubstantiation, it's putting Christ to death again, and it makes a mockery of what he finished on the cross of Calvary, and they can have it. So there's a fact of his second coming, but let us establish the fact that his first coming did exactly what it was supposed to do. Verse number 26, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, I'm taking this in the order that Paul brings it here in the scripture. But now we're reminded that he appeared once to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, and it is already done. He appeared the first time when he came as the Son of Man into that manger in Bethlehem, prepared for Calvary at his birth, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and in the process of time, about 33 years later, he did what he came to do. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The wages of sin is death, and the scripture concludes us all under sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. The entire race is condemned in Adam. Totally incapable by any means, including religion, yea, even including the Baptist religion, to lift ourselves up out of the morass of sin and depravity, because our very nature is corrupt. And except the Lord had had mercy upon us and shown us His grace, there'd have been none of us saved. He did appear once. The best attested fact, as I pointed out just a moment ago, in all of human history. He came and accomplished on the cross exactly what was ordained of him before the worlds ever began, and he made a complete end of sin. There is nothing that can be added to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary. And we're studying on Thursday nights the book of Galatians, in which Paul makes that so abundantly crystal clear. There's no religion that can add anything to it, no religion that can take anything away from it, and anybody that tries, the scripture says in the book of Galatians, let him be accursed. Mixing any bit, any particle of law, rules, regulations, religion, I don't care what it is, with the free grace of God that were shown in Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary is anathema. Paul says, let him be accursed. You know, that's not a popular message in this world. We talked about that in Sunday school. Jesus is getting his disciples ready. And he gives them some hard sayings, and they can't figure it out because it runs exactly counter to what they always thought. They were thinking, who's going to be the greatest among us? Because when we figure out who's the greatest among us, we're going to figure out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Denominations are still trying to figure that out. They're still working on that. Doesn't work. Why? Because verse number 27 is there. So he appeared once to go to the cross of Calvary. He is now our high priest in the heavens, making intercession for us 24/7. Verse number 27, and as it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation. Isn't that interesting? He'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Yeah, the second coming is a part of the plan of salvation, and without it, the plan of salvation isn't complete. By the way, it goes even further than that. When Jesus Christ says it's done, He means the millennium's done, the little season is done, all of the corrupt history of the children of Adam is all done, the devil is done, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, and it's a place where righteousness dwells, and there isn't anything that will ever enter into that to defile it. Now it's up to every human being to figure out what they're going to do with it. Because once the die is cast, once the hour is past, it cannot be changed. Remember what we read in the book of Revelation just a few minutes ago? He that's unjust, let him be unjust still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still for all eternity. That's something to think about. Jesus is coming again. And you know, I used to know a preacher that was always fond of saying Jesus is coming and he's mad. No, don't you know that the scripture says the judgment is a strange work? It's so hard and it's so difficult that when the winepress is trodden, he'll tread it alone. I think one of the hardest things in human life would be to sit on a jury where a conviction means the death of the accused. Nobody wants to do that. It's easy to say hang 'em high when you're not sitting on the jury. It's not done yet. But Jesus is coming, and I think he's sad. Because a lot of people have made up their minds and exercised their human volition. And there's a difference between human volition and free will. But they have exercised their human volition to reject him. You know, some people get so idea to this age of grace, and they're encouraged by this corrupt brand of Christianity that God is love and he won't judge anybody and all the world is going to be saved. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school too, didn't we? You're an ambassador. You don't get to make up the rules. The worst thing that a Christian can do is pat somebody on the back and say, I'm okay, you're okay, because they may not be okay. He's coming again, and when he comes again, he's going to be without sin. That's already taken care of. He already paid the price. He is the propitiation for our sins. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. That part of the plan of salvation is done. But when he comes again, and he is coming again, it's going to be an awful time for a lot of people. That's why we should take our ambassadorial duties seriously and not try to sugarcoat the gospel. Paul didn't. And the reason that we do is because we don't want the world to treat us like they treated Paul. Every place Paul went, he started a riot. Stop and think about that. Every place Paul went, he started a riot. You think these tea parties are stirring something up? You ain't seen nothing. I wish Paul had come back and turned him loose. They'd be having riots in Timbuktu when he was in Chicago. That's what the true preaching of the gospel does. Jesus said he didn't come to bring unity. He came to separate. He's going to separate his own from the rest. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. Titus chapter 2. And verse number 11. Somebody's probably thinking, preacher, if you're trying to encourage us, this doesn't sound so good. Yeah, it does for you. Because when he comes again, if you're born again, you'll be coming with him. Yeah. You'll be standing with the prosecution, not in the dock with the accused. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. As concerning the fact of his second coming. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, past tense, unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, there's a place for religion. See, I told you, we need to have more preachers teaching the Ten Commandments and teach us how to be good little boys and girls, because we got to clean up our act, or we're going to be in trouble. That's what that means, right? No, that's not what that means. That means that he's that begun the good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ, and it would be really good if we got out of the way and learned to walk in the Spirit so that we wouldn't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what that means. We can't make ourselves righteous by our own means. And you know, when we try, we get so wrapped around the axle trying to be good that we forget verse number 13. Hello? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. People get so wrapped around the axle with religion and doing this and doing that, that they completely forget the fact that He's coming again. They completely forget the fact, as they're doting over their little religious practice, pause to let it sink in, that they forget that He that's begun the good work in us is carrying it out now. Not only is He in heaven appearing before the throne of grace for us, but He's also in us working His will, changing us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit is in charge of our sanctification, we're looking for Jesus to come. And it isn't just empty words. I'm having a bad day today. I wish the Lord would come. Well, that's just to bail you out of your problems. I want the Lord to come for the whole world to see His glory. There's the right motivation. And if we have that motivation, then verse number 13 is true of us. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting that blessed hope and glorious appearing are tied together in the way that they are, because they're one and the same? We have no hope in this world. And I know we're here as ambassadors and we pursue our duties, but this isn't our home. We're just here for a short time with a specific job to do. But we're going home. And when He comes again, you stop and think what that means. What happens immediately after He comes again, as far as we're concerned, on the world? Oh man, we don't even want to talk about that. But what about us? We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know what? We're not going there so that we can be glorified as the bride. We're going there to bring glory to the groom. Oh, it's going to be quite a scene. When we let the Spirit have His way in our lives, the fact of the second coming never disappears out of our view. Now, sometimes it gets a little faint, because every one of us are human and we have an old nature, and sometimes we get wrapped around the axle worrying about, well, what am I going to do to take care of the here and now? Those problems present themselves. But you know, this should always transcend in our minds everything that goes on the earth. And everything that we do on this earth ought to be predicated on this, that Jesus is coming again. And when He does, the present order of things will be gone and they'll be forgotten. When you're in heaven for 1 minute, that'll be enough to forget 70 miserable years in this world. So let's not get too concerned with what's going on around us, because the fact that He's coming again is established and it's inescapable. How can we know that? You know, that's what the scoffers say. And Peter points out in his epistle that in the latter days, and they're here, that there are going to be scoffers wandering around saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? You Christians are so deluded. You said He was coming yesterday, and it's today, and He isn't here. And besides that, preachers 100 years ago were saying he's coming next week and he isn't here. Well, the ones that set dates said that. But the Apostle Paul was looking for him in his day. But he didn't come. You know, those scoffers are so foolish. If they realized anything about the grace of God, they would realize that he hasn't come yet because he loves them. But they never think of it that way. The Bible is all a lie and it's just a myth, and where's the promise of his coming? Stop and think, you idiot. If he'd have come yesterday, where would you be? You wouldn't have to say it exactly that way. You know, ambassadors know how to frame their language. But preachers have to underscore points. It's the grace of God. It's gone on as long as it has because he's got his mark on a certain number of people. And when some ambassador goes and gives that person that's got that mark on them the message of the gospel, they're going to receive it. And when they do, they're going to be born again. And there's a certain day coming when that number is filled. And then cometh the end of that age. Not it's done yet. But of that age, and as far as humanity today is concerned, that's it. That's the dividing point. So, who do we have that says Jesus is going to come again? Well, what better witness could we have than what Jesus said? That's what I'm wondering. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, in Sunday school, we're doing a study of the book of Matthew, and we studied chapter 16, and those that are involved in the study know that something really important happens in chapter 16. No, I'm not going to tell you. Start coming to Sunday school. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 24. Are you too cool for Sunday school? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He just said it. I'm here now, but I'm coming again. Now, Jesus has just introduced the concept, there I go, telling you anyway, in the 16th chapter, that he will no longer be known as the Messiah of Israel. As a matter of fact, when they come down out of the Mount of Transfiguration, he tells his disciples, stop preaching that message. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. And his ministry starts taking a different track, which leads him straight to Calvary. And he begins to tell his disciples now that the Son of Man has to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees and be crucified and the third day rise again. All they heard in chapter 16 was the crucified part. That so stunned them that they didn't even hear about the resurrection part, let alone the coming again part. But he gives it to them here, and he gives it to them in no uncertain terms, and he tells them why it has to be that way, and this is his testimony. Unless he goes to the cross, they don't have a future. Now, they didn't understand that. They thought that everything was political, that he was going to march himself right down to Jerusalem and run Pontius Pilate out of town and pull Herod off the throne, build a bigger and fancier temple, and Jerusalem now was going to have its rightful king, and the nation of Israel would be set at the head of the nations. That's all they were thinking about. And what part are we going to have in that? Well, there's a little detail here that has to be taken care of. For you see, you could be king in this life, but this life's going to end. And when it does, after that, the judgment. And it doesn't matter if you're a lost practicer of the Jewish religion or a Roman Catholic or a Baptist. If you're not saved, you've got a real problem. So he has to go to the cross. But you see, it didn't end when he went to the cross, because he's going to come back after his own, that where he is, there we may be also. And so we have his testimony and his word here. He doesn't just shock the disciples and tell them, I'm going to go to the cross and, you know, they're going to smite the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered and just leave it at that. No, he gives them all the details here. Yeah, they are going to put me to death. I am going to shed my blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. And it's a life for a life. And I'm going to lay down my life as a ransom for many. So forget the politics. And then he told him, you know, I'm going to come again too. Right here, as he first breaks the news to him that he's going to be crucified, he also tells him that he's going to come again. Let's read verse number 27 again, just to make sure that we don't miss the point. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now, let's see. In that company of angels, there was one of them that went through the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 in one night. Imagine if an innumerable company comes with him. The world's got a problem. And isn't it wonderful that he later reveals we'll be with him too? This is a wonderful thing. We have the testimony of Jesus that he's coming again. And what more does anybody need? But you know, there is more. There is more. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And verse number 31. Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, see, he didn't just say it once. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and by the way, he hadn't come in his glory then. He was despised and rejected of men. There was no place for him in the inn. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was an outcast alone in the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But that's not going to be the way it is when he comes again. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed nations of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We also have God's word that there's going to be nations. Now, Doctors Without Borders can do whatever they want. The globalists can do whatever they want. Don't you understand that the idea of global governance is another rebellion of the devil against God? He ordained that there should be nations on the earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be nations. And we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that it's going to be so. That's another thing that's going to be settled. Why are you telling us this, preacher? Well, you know, we shouldn't be wrapping ourselves in the flag. But nations are important. America's important. America's going to go one of two directions, sheep or goats. Vote. Vote. It matters. We have the testimony then of Jesus as a warning to the nations. You know how to tell a real patriot from a sunshine patriot? The real patriots are looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sunshine patriots love America, but they're not quite sure why. Well, here's why. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go to Daniel chapter 7, but you can make a note of it if you want to, since we're studying the book of Daniel in the evening service. But Daniel has a vision of all of these Gentile empires that bear rule in the world from the time that Israel's carried away captive in Babylon until Jesus comes again. Isn't that something that Daniel saw, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? He didn't see the church, but he saw the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he realized that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, then his people are going to be okay because he cares about nations. You know what it tells me when a person says he's a Christian, but he's got no time for Israel? No, you're not going to get me to say what I'm thinking. I already did that once. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. There are certain things that ambassadors can be thinking, but they shouldn't say. So we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself. We have the testimony of Daniel in the Old Testament. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6, I'm just going to keep going until somebody says, okay, we're convinced. No, this isn't for you. This is for those that you're an ambassador to. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They could never get that out of their minds. They will on the day of Pentecost. But that's a few days off yet. Verse number 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You've got the testimony of the angels here. That's pretty convincing. You know, those disciples were really sad when Jesus went to the cross. They were really sad when they saw him taken up into heaven. And after the day of Pentecost, every day that they dwelt in the flesh, they were even sadder. But in the spirit, those angels told those disciples, don't despair. He's coming again. And there was one that wasn't there at that party. His name was Saul of Tarsus at the time, that preached the second coming of Christ with greater strength and clarity than all of the disciples that saw him go up into heaven and heard the testimony of the angels. Well, I can't be an ambassador for Christ. I'm taking everything secondhand. No, you're not. You've got the Holy Spirit that's teaching you what these verses mean. You've got the same apostolic power that Paul had when you carry out your ambassadorial duties, and you'll know when you're connecting when they start throwing cans and rocks and bottles at you. And they will, too. Haven't you noticed that growing adversarial relationship between the so-called government that we have now and you? Can you feel it coming? Do you think they're going to go after the nominals? No, they're going to go after the ambassadors. Oh, that's terrible. No, it's a wonderful thing. We just need to always bear in mind that he's coming again. They can't have their way with us. After they've killed the body, they've done everything that they can do. And the older you get, the greater a blessing you start figuring out that could be. If you never met arthritis, you'll be glad that they might throw more in rocks and bottles. So we have the testimony of Jesus, we have the testimony of the angels, and you know we have the testimony of the apostles too. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I said a moment ago that the Apostle Paul preached the second coming like none of the 12 ever did. As a matter of fact, you've practically heard everything that the 12 had to say by this point in history. They don't figure very much, but Paul does. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. When I was a little younger, I used to stand around and watch preachers and Christians having what they called rapture practice, where they'd kind of rock up on the balls of their feet, and, you know, they thought that was wonderful. And I did too at the time. I didn't know any better. When the rapture comes, you ain't going to need any practice. No, you're not going to need any practice. And you know, they tell you, keep looking up. I always heard that too. You know what Paul is telling you? Keep looking down. Where are we waiting for the Lord to come from? Yeah, because we're there already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at verse number 20. For our conversation or our manner of life, our very life itself is in heaven. You know, that's why we need the process of sanctification when we're young Christians. We don't know those things. It's the process of sanctification that starts to bring us to this place where we start to understand that we're crucified unto the world and the world is crucified unto us and we really have no connection with it anymore. And whatever happens to our body doesn't matter because when He comes again in verse number 21, He's going to take care of that too. Isn't that wonderful? See how Paul goes beyond what Jesus revealed, and Paul goes beyond what the angels revealed about the second coming? Now we're starting to learn some things that we'd have never guessed if it hadn't been for the new man within us, because we've been born again, and the Holy Spirit, precept upon precept and line upon line, introducing us to these wonderful truths. You know, the process of sanctification brings us further away from the earth and closer to heaven, if you will. But now we have the God who looks at things that aren't as though they are. He's telling us it's already accomplished. Isn't that a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it? Well, some of the other apostles had a few things to say about it, but I'm out of time. What else do you need? We talked about the fact of His second coming. Our salvation won't be complete until He comes again, because there are some things that He's going to do when He comes again. Like take care of the judgment of this present age and take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's part of your salvation. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, that's part of your salvation. To receive a resurrection body, that's part of your salvation. I don't have mine yet. It tells me every day. There's a whole lot of glorious stuff that's going to happen connected with the second coming. And isn't it something how sometimes we can go days and days and never think about the second coming? We've got to be thinking about it every day. And as we're changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, he takes care of that too. So don't get antsy. Let's pray.